Good morning, everybody. Glad to be here with you on this momentous day in American history. It is certainly an occasion that will challenge one's faith, depending on what your faith is in. Continuing from last week, as we began to talk about the area of faith, and the title of last week's sermon was In the Care of Faith. I'm looking out to see who might not have been here, who may not have heard that sermon. Hopefully, as I proceed through this, I'll continue to lay the foundation for this question. For those who are anticipating, well, when will he get back to the Daniel series? Well, as long as Christ doesn't return, I'll always have something to get back to. So, in fact, I think our continuation of the book of Daniel will be enhanced by this reality. I forgot to turn this switch on, so that's what he's searching for. Let's see. Okay, it's on now. All right. Our understanding of the book of Daniel and removing it from merely history and or prophecy, will be enhanced by what we are studying now, what we are considering now. Last week's sermon title was In the Care of Faith. This sermon is entitled The Mystery of the Kingdom. And you're probably saying, well, that's a mystery. How are you going to connect faith with the kingdom? Let's see as we move through the subject today. Now, I must say a word. It was difficult to be in preparation for this sermon this morning and having the television on and trying to follow the events there in Washington, D.C., for they are momentous things to be sure. I'm not certain that I have an end to the sermon. We will see how God's Spirit will direct as we go through. But I found it interesting, and it was very revealing, as you hear the various presentations by the congressmen, the representatives, let me rephrase that, congresspersons or representatives, because there are male and female, and one could even say there are some who wonder which camp they might fit into more carefully or more succinctly, if you know what I mean. And that is a reality, because the society in which we live has within it lots of people with lots of different points of view, not only sexually orientation, but also in a philosophy of government. And so many people have made expressions, and they refer to the framers of the Constitution, they refer to the Constitution itself, they refer to lots of words spoken by different people and written in different times, and it is to those words that they submit their faith, their confidence, in their point of view. Now, for the Christian, for the saint, for the holy ones, this is very instructive, because if a nation can refer to its founding principles, to the words upon which that nation is erected, perhaps those of us who proclaim ourselves to be part of the kingdom of God can make such a reference. You'll see what I mean by that as we go on. And it really does not have anything to do with a national constitution. Even there are those who claim it to be God-breathed, that would put it in the category of perhaps the Book of Mormon or some other religious document that is alleged to supplant or supplement the Word of God. And that cannot be for the Christian. So let's examine the mystery of the kingdom today. There are many aspects of mystery, of course, as those who follow mystery writing will know that writers of mystery can send you down different paths and construct a mystery in such a way that it is multifaceted. Such is the kingdom of God. But there is one aspect of the mystery of the kingdom that we must continue to explore in these troublous times. The just shall live by this mystery. Those who have it are being blessed, if you have this key to the mystery. God is pleased with those who have it. With it, one can obtain a good report. This ingredient of the mystery of the kingdom. It is the antithesis of fear. This ingredient. It is inhibited by fear. This ingredient. It moves mountains. This mystery of the kingdom. It produces righteousness, and it is a gift. What could I possibly be talking about? Well, if you're paying attention, you know that we were talking about faith last week. And we are talking about it one more time. Let's give some scriptural support to this point of view that I have enumerated thus far, looking at some scriptures to give support to the items I've just mentioned. For if we can unravel the mystery, those of us who claim to be representative of the kingdom of God, that's what we claim, and the scriptures confirm that we are ambassadors for Christ, that we are representatives of that kingdom as he said that we would be and should be in a greater world or society around us. Last week I said, how are we doing, Church of God, in portraying to the world that we are on the right track? Well, I dare say that if we applied the same standard that we would apply to the U.S. Congress today, we would not be doing very good as the Church of God, as representatives of that kingdom. Why? Because we are fighting just like they are fighting. We are destroying ourselves just like they are destroying the nation and the foundation of the nation in many ways because of the vitriol that is being hurled back and forth. Because it is not being filtered through the prism of this mystery of the kingdom. The just shall live by it. I find today that people have faith in a lot of things. They have, again, faith in words written and carved in stone. When I was in Washington, D.C. last week, I went to the Jefferson Memorial, and carved in the dome of the Jefferson Memorial are some unbelievable words. They are, I swear on the altar of God, my eternal violence against any oppression, against the, is actually any tyranny against the mind of man. I'll repeat it again. This is what, these are Thomas Jefferson's words. They are carved in the dome. I swear on the altar of God, my eternal violence against any tyranny against the mind of man. Boy, I stood there in the dome and looked around, and on different panels of the monument is words from his writings, including the Declaration of Independence and other statements that he made. My point is that people have faith in those words. They refer back to those words. And you can pull out whomever you might desire. You might be a Washington person. You might be a Jeffersonian. You might be of Adams. You might be of a lot of people. You can go to the nation's capital and not only on the buildings, but go into the Library of Congress or the Smithsonian and see all kinds of references to things in which we have faith. The Bible says all of those things will be destroyed. Where is a person's faith then? You know that people had faith in the Roman Empire. It lasted nearly 1,000 years, which seemed like it would go on forever. But it did not. For it was built on a wrong premise. a wrong foundation. There can be no other foundation, the scripture says, laid that that is which already has been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. And we must come to accept that as Christians and believers and followers of that faith. Galatians 3 and verse 11 clearly says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." This is the sermon is not about law versus grace and that whole difficult subject to talk about, and battles ensue back and forth on the issue. And there is truth in the simple statement that law cannot save you. It never did, and it never will. But Paul made the argument that it does not destroy the law, or it does not make the law negative, or it doesn't make the law of none effect. It's there for a purpose, and we have to discover what that purpose is. But if the law cannot save you, what does it say here? "The righteous man shall live by faith." That's quoted out of Habakkuk. That's a book that falls between Nahum, I think it is, and Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Where that statement is made, "the just" or "the righteous shall live by faith." Well, the question then becomes, faith in what? Well, the Bible is a book of faith from beginning to end. And before the sermon ends, we will get back to the very beginning of the book to see how Adam and Eve failed in the garden with an opportunity to live by faith. So the just shall live by it. You can read the context of Galatians and glean more, but in verse 9, it says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Oh, that's powerful. Because you can go back and look at Abraham's life, as we can do in the Old Testament, as we can refer in Hebrews 11 and Romans the 4th chapter and all of the places where Abraham is discussed, and realize that this man, with his foibles, with his flaws, lived by faith. And that faith was challenged in concrete terms. On some occasions he flunked when he lied on two occasions about who Sarah was. When he acquiesced to her suggestion that he have a child or she have a child by his cohabitation with Hagar, Abraham said, "Well, if I must, I must." But God had told him, "You will have a child." He didn't have faith at that moment that it would happen the way God intended for it to happen. You see, when we look at these examples, we see ourselves. And we recognize how important it is to acquire this faith before it is the key to the mystery of the kingdom. Those who have it are being blessed. Like Abraham, ultimately he gained a great blessing, and his greatest blessing is yet to come when he is resurrected in that kingdom. A house he sought, or whose maker was God, and it was not made by man's hand. He was seeking that kingdom. He's dead now, and he waits in the grave for the resurrection, as the Bible clearly states in the book of Hebrews. These all died not having obtained the promises. Well, the next point in Hebrews 11th chapter, I've been trying to avoid this chapter when I discuss the area of faith, because everybody knows Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. It's where a great definition is given as to what faith is. But I'm not going to be sidetracked today on that issue. I'm going to continue to talk of other verses. Look at chapter 11 and verse 6. "And without faith," how important is the subject of faith and understanding how much key it is to unlocking the mystery of the kingdom. Well, look at this. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God." And I don't really know of any believer who would take the attitude that really I don't care if I please God or not. I don't know of anybody who would be so bold. So everyone who calls themselves under the banner, under the name of Jesus Christ, and associate themselves with the church or the body of Christ would want to be pleasing to God. It says, for he who comes to God must believe. Remember, I told you that the Old Testament does not use the word faith. In fact, it only appears one time, the word faith, maybe twice in the Old Testament. But the words that appear there are trust and believe. Trust and believe. Now, notice that a person who comes to God must believe, trust, have faith, that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I think the King James says, who diligently seek him. So there's some diligence involved with finding out what this key to the mystery of the kingdom is. One must do diligence. And one must recognize that you cannot please God and not have it. You cannot please God and lack faith. Further in this 11th chapter, in two places, in verse 2 and verse 39, we learn that with it, one can obtain a good report. We say, a good name. The Bible says a good name is better than all of the accoutrements that one could acquire. It is better than anything that one could have. A good name, a good report. And in the environment in which we live today, where the scorched earth principle is at work, where you tried to destroy me, I'm going to get you, I'm going to take you with me. We say, you tell on me, I'm telling on you. And so we have these strange bedfellows, where the head of the FBI, historically, J. Edgar Hoover, kept files on everybody to empower himself and his longevity as the head of the FBI, the Federal Bureau of Investigation. And so he could pull the strings on presidents, congressional people, news people, because he had all of the information. Except he didn't divulge truths about himself. That's how the game is played. Unfortunately, or fortunately for us as we understand it, a good report is important to have. It says in verse 2, for by it, this faith, the men of old gained a good report or approval. In verse 39, it says, all these having gained approval or a good report through their faith did not receive what was promised. Abraham got the land, his children after him got the land, but the ultimate promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God, and that kingdom that Daniel talks about ultimately permeating the whole earth and removing all of the kingdoms of the world, was the ultimate promise. Well, they hadn't seen that yet. They had to see it afar off. They had to embrace the idea that there was a Savior coming. Abraham was promised that through you, your seed, all of the nations will be blessed. And he wasn't just talking about his children from the point of view of Americans or Britons or whomever we think the children of Israel may be. No, the promise was about a Savior. That seed that was promised in the garden, who would crush the head of the serpent. That's quite a promise. They all have died not having obtained that, but they had a good report because they had this item, this ingredient that is part of the mystery of the kingdom. Now, Matthew the 8th chapter. In Matthew 8, we understand that fear is the antithesis of faith. The reciprocal. It's the opposite. It's the thing that opposes faith. Here's what Christ said in Matthew 8 and verse 26. Why are you timid? Why are you fearful, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. In other words, if one is fearful, it doesn't matter what we're fearful about. It may be about a disease. It may be about a loss of a job. It may be about the turmoil that exists within a nation or within a body of believers. It doesn't matter. When one is fearful, one is lacking the key ingredient to the mystery of the kingdom. And God will try us in every way possible to determine if we are people of faith or not. And it doesn't matter what avenue He chooses to use to ascertain that truth. Doesn't matter. In a marriage, He's going to find out. In our relationships with one another, He will find out. With our neighbors, He will find out. Because you can't go through the Bible and not discern how trying God is on people, especially those who claim to be His. So, faith is inhibited by fear. You can read this example of the tempest and the storm that arose and how distressed the disciples were. And I will obliquely refer to the time when Peter was in the boat and Christ came walking on the water, and for one brief moment, shining light in Camelot or on the Red Sea or the Sea of Galilee, whatever body of water he was walking on, Peter had enough faith to say, "Lord, would you bid me come?" He got out of the boat. And I'm not going to ask anybody in here to raise your hands about walking across Lake Palestine today. I don't think I'd get any volunteers. So we all are striving to reach a different level that does not presently exist within us regarding faith. But for one moment, Peter had it. He got out of the boat and began walking on the water like Jesus Christ, for he had the same faith that Jesus Christ had to accomplish it in the first place for that moment. Until he started looking around and realizing, this is not possible for a human being to do. Look at the waves. Look at the depth of the water. The water cannot support my body. I am not buoyant in that sense like a boat. And all of these distractions robbed him of his faith, and he began to sink. You know the story. And in that moment of lacking faith, in the fear that was the antithesis of faith, Jesus Christ reached down, as he will do for each of us, when we are in that test of faith, and lift us up again, and he will ask the question, "Why did you doubt? Why were you fearful? I am here for you, and I can do the impossible when you can't do a thing." You see, this is a key to the kingdom that we claim to represent. There are lots of faith preachers out and about. Some are misusing it. Others are teaching some very important truths about the issue of faith. But we have to be able to discern what is the balanced approach to the Word of God, and we can be very sure that if we are fearful, it is robbing us of our faith. Look at what Luke 17 and verse 6 instructs us regarding. Luke 17 and verse 6. Because this key ingredient, this mystery of the kingdom, is that faith moves mountains. Jesus said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed," that's a real tiny thing. "If you had faith of a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." That's a little hard to comprehend, because, you know, people see this and they say, "Well, if I had that kind of power, then I could probably demand that Fort Knox be emptied out and transplanted to my garage." You see how ridiculous faith can be made, because faith is not disobeying the law that says thou shalt not steal. See, faith doesn't work against God's law. It works with it, in conjunction with it. That's why you cannot ever make the argument that the law is done away with. The law always is there, and we must comply within the parameters of it. Not that it ever saves us, but it activates the word or the reality of God. So one could never use a command to do something illegal or something against the word of God and proclaim that it is of faith. But when a mountain exists, when some impediment exists that is thwarting the will of God or thwarting your progress in God, you can command it. But it seems impossible, because what power really does a word have? Because we speak words all the time, and we think, and we quote the little ditty, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," because we think that words have no power. But we all know who have had words spoken against us that words do have power, and that that ditty is absolutely wrong. Words do hurt, because words are spirit. They have force, they have power behind them, and how we speak them in the private moments of our lives, in our thoughts, or in our communications with one another, means that we empower what we speak. Well, moving a mountain. We'll pass on by that. We're not yet to the mountain moving stage. Romans, the 4th chapter. We referred to this a bit last week. As I was laying the foundation for chapter 10 in Romans, which we will make reference to again later, building up to Romans 10, when Paul asked the questions of how faith comes, how is it built? Well, here's one of the points he makes in the 4th chapter, and this is, of course, regarding Abraham. Romans 4 and verse 13 says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Faith produces righteousness. So a person who doesn't have faith can't proclaim to be righteous simply because they observe the Sabbath or any law. Because at some point in time, you're challenged in that faith, just as the ancient Israelites were challenged in Exodus 16 before they ever got to Mount Sinai regarding the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments. The test was, well, we're going to get this manna. And you go out and you collect the manna every day, but a double portion on Friday or the preparation day, so there'll be no gathering on the Sabbath. Well, people went out anyhow, because why? Unbelief, the book of Hebrews says, which is another way of saying they lacked faith. Faith cannot be escaped when we are dealing with the mystery of the kingdom. It will produce righteousness as it was produced in Abraham. Well, for those who wrestle with whether or not you have faith or not, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 tells us that as we realize the just shall live by it, those who have it are being blessed, God is pleased with those who have it, with it one can obtain a good report, it is the antithesis of fear, it moves mountains, it produces righteousness, but how do I get it? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 says, in conjunction with the chapter on gifts, God gives it to another faith. This is continuing concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want this to be a mystery to you. Gifts come, varieties of gifts in verse 4, but the same Spirit is the coordinator, the one who gives this Spirit to these gifts. And so when verse 9 is mentioned, it says, to another faith by the same Spirit. It comes from God. And right following faith, it says the gifts of healings by the one Spirit. There is a connection. There is an importance to these gifts. And so when verse 9 is mentioned, it says, to another faith by the same Spirit. It comes from God. And right following faith, it says the gifts of healings by the one Spirit. There is a connection. There is an important connection. In fact, as I make an aside, I don't even have this in my notes, when you consider Galatians 5, that gives us the produce, the products of the Spirit of God, the seventh one, find that an interesting number, don't you? The seventh one, we make a lot of to do about the list there in Galatians 5 and verse 20, 22, where it says, the fruits of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and we say, well, you know, love, that's really an important one, and Paul confirms that in 1 Corinthians 13, no question about how important it is. But you also note that he says at the end of that chapter, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, yes. Charity, yep, that's great. But I find that God's positioning by inspiration in the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian church, that number 7, a significant number in the plan of God, is faith. Faith. So it is not an afterthought or something that should be put aside so readily. It's a gift, but there are impediments to receiving it, and fear is one of them. Matthew 28, this is the time that Christ is preparing to leave his disciples, and he's giving them some final instructions. Matthew 28, the ultimate thought is that you should make disciples, you should go forth and make disciples of all nations in verse 19 and 20, but in verse 5, we read this. This is the angel now talking to the women who came out to find an empty tomb. Do not be afraid. What's the antithesis of fear? Of faith? Fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. Why would they have been looking for him there? If they had had faith in his words, that I will be resurrected, I will be raised up on the third day. Why would they have gone out there if they had believed? But they didn't believe, and they were fearful. One place in John, the 20th, 21st chapter somewhere, it says the Jews were in a room for fear of the Jews. Fear is a powerful astringent to faith. So, in this particular notation, as in Luke, the first chapter, these are just brief examples of the statement made by an angel who comes, or Jesus Christ who found occasion to say a word, or when we go back to the prophets, the Old Testament, we see this expression showing up all the time. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Fear not. For the perpetrator or the presenter of that message realizes that fear is a robber. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 13, says, but the angel said to him, this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, do not be afraid, Zacharias. That same thing, of course, was said to Mary in, verse 30. Angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Don't be afraid. Oh, that is so hard in the flesh, because the flesh wants to preserve itself any way it can and however it can. So, rising above the temptation to obfuscate, to hide a truth, is a natural inclination of the human existence. Whether they be president or pauper, doesn't matter. There's that proclivity. But when David was challenged on a point of private act by a prophet sent by God, he had the opportunity to lie or to tell the truth. And I suppose in that brief moment we understand the phrase that David was a man after or in pursuit of the heart or the mind of God. For he did confess and acknowledge the situation. So many lessons about faith in our midst. Chapter 2, verse 10, the narrative about the birth of Christ. It says, and an angel said to them, the shepherds abiding in the field, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, glad tidings of a great joy which shall be to all the people. Having faith in that announcement and faith in that reality is the summation of the mystery of the kingdom. You see, we can't go back and interrogate the original witnesses, Peter, James, and John, All of those who were in the first century, all we have is a written an account. And we must have faith in the accuracy of that account, because we can't do any prima facie evidentiary discovery. Can't do it. In Luke, the 8th chapter, coupled with the request of not being afraid, Luke 8 and verse 50, he says here, in the context of Jairus' daughter being dead, when Jesus heard this, the ridicule by those standing around, and the fact that you should not trouble the master any longer, for your daughter is dead, Christ says in verse 50 of Luke 8, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. So many of our brethren are sick with one set of diseases and challenges, and sometimes job circumstances and Sabbath ridicule, all kinds of situations. And it would seem that maybe we are being challenged to display the thing that is central to the core of the mystery of the kingdom. Our challenge through this past 3 years has been immense. And some, not to my notion of condemnation whatsoever, some have displayed a decided lack of faith in God, but mirror it by saying, we don't have faith in you, who claim to be of God. That's a reality. And we can't ignore it. We must acknowledge it and recognize it. But in the midst of all of that, we must respond as Jesus Christ instructs. If you don't be afraid, and if you believe, she, Jairus' daughter, will be well. Likewise, you and I will be well also. In Mark, the 4th chapter, and I'll just kind of get through it quickly, because I do want to end up with Genesis 2. This is about the sower. You can read in Matthew 13 the same account. And I'll just say that Christ told this parable about a sower going forth to sow, and how the seed fell in different places, on different kinds of ground. And in verse 10, as soon as he was alone, his followers, his disciples, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. We don't understand. And he took pains to explain to them that it's really given to you to understand. In verse 11, it's for you to understand, here's the word, the mystery of the kingdom of God. You're supposed to know, disciples of Christ. You're supposed to know. Because it's given to you to know. You don't fumble around in the darkness, for Jesus Christ is the light that we embrace. We should not, of all men and women, be in a quandary, in a puzzlement. For we have the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in a parable. I speak to them so that they can't comprehend it. Well, getting down to the explanation. Do you not, in verse 13, understand this parable, and how will you understand all the parables? He says, the sower sows the word. What word? Whose word? What word is being sowed in this story? My conjecture to you is simple, that the word of God from Genesis to Revelation is being sowed either by yourself or by a preacher, or somebody has to sow that word in soil. And we are the soil. The world is the soil. When we cast the seed out through the telecast, or cast the seed out through the radio program, or the printed material, or audio or visual tapes, it is sowing seed in soil. And as a result of that sowing, it says, it falls in different places, and it has satanic attack in verse 15. Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown, which really gets us to Genesis 2 and 3. Genesis 3 specifically, how Satan came along and snatched the seed, the word, away from Adam and Eve. In a similar way, in verse 16, there are those, are the ones of whom seed was sown in rocky places, and when they hear the word, ooh, they're just happy. They're dancing in the aisles, they're doing double back over flips every trip, and they say, ooh, this is good stuff. But it has no firm root in verse 17 in them, but only temporary. It's temporary insanity. Then in verse 18 it says, and those there are those whom seed was sown among the thorns, and they are the ones who have heard the word. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. All of us are challenged by that. As we look at the events going on in the world, we say, ain't it awful? What in the world is going on? And we get fearful, we get apprehensive, and we get disconcerted. But verse 20 says, and these are the ones of whom the seed was sown on good ground. Ooh. Pray to God we be these. For they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. By hearing the word of God, this is not the word of the Boshwan or the word of the Dalai Lama, of the words of Bronson, or, you know, the words of other folk who are not speaking the word of God. The word of God is the seed. And it is sown in soil which we are. And when we are good ground, we hear the word and accept the word, that is, we hear and we believe, we have faith, and we bear fruit, good fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. Word cannot, if it's not in you, bear fruit. We must be striving to get that word in us and not assume that if we heard it 30 years ago, the word is still in us. Sometimes it gets dormant. And we have to stir it up. Sower and the word. Well, Romans, the 10th chapter, just referring to it, I won't turn to it. That's the build-up that Paul uses in verses 8 through 17. Romans 10, verses 8 through 17. How shall they hear? You know, how does faith come? Well, it comes by hearing. And so, how shall they hear unless a preacher preaches it? And how shall a preacher preach it unless he is sent? And how shall they be sent? You know, all of the discussion that goes on there. And it builds up to verse 17, an important point of faith that we must explore and comprehend and understand. I'm just going to read that verse, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That word that was planted as seed in good soil. Because once that seed is planted, it must produce. Remember how Jesus Christ cursed the tree that had no fruit? And all of it was about faith. That discussion, I think you'll find that in I think I had it written down here. Let me just make sure. Don't want to give you the wrong one. Mark 11, verses 21 through 25. You can take a look at that. How Jesus Christ cursed the tree. And when the disciples asked him, well, why do you do this? Why did this happen? He said, have faith in God. For he used that moment in time to make an illustration to them of how important this mystery of the kingdom, this faith aspect really is. Now, in Matthew 18 and verse 16, which is a reference really to Deuteronomy 19:15. We find that Jesus Christ tells his disciples that in the witness of two or three, everything is established, and you make a judgment on the witness of two or three witnesses. Quoted right out of Deuteronomy 19:15. You can read that again, Matthew 18 and verse 16. There are other scriptures that refer to this two witness idea. In the mouth of one witness, you cannot deal with it. You must have at least two in order to establish it. Now, As we bring today's discussion to a close, and there will be other sermons on this subject, for it cannot be explored in a lifetime. In the garden, in Genesis, the second chapter, we're talking about the mystery of the kingdom. Now, who was closer to the kingdom of anybody who's ever lived other than Jesus Christ? Who had the opportunity to walk right into the kingdom of God, to establish it firmly on the earth before any chaos from the hands of man had ever eventuated? Adam and Eve. For in Genesis, the second chapter, and verse 16, Jesus Christ gave a command to Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, any tree. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." That is as plain as the nose on our faces. God gave a command. God gave a word. He was the first witness. The first witness. Now let's look at a second witness who comes on the scene to see if he's going to confirm the word of God or speak against it. Genesis, the third chapter, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" There are those who would come and question the word, who would seek to cast a pail upon the word, and in so doing, cause you to question the word. And it started in the garden, and it has continued down through history to this present day. So you can expect that there will be people who will come and test you and try you and misquote the word or misapply the word to get you off of the word, because then they will get you out of the kingdom. The woman said, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden," there were two trees in the middle of the garden, one for life eternal, which they could have eaten of by their choice. "But we can't touch it lest you die." Quite kind of a misquotation of what God actually said, but that shows how it works. Serpent says, "Well, you shall not surely die." Well, that's an impediment to faith, to be sure, when somebody comes along and say, "You can't possibly believe in a virgin birth, can you? You know, that's impossible. You know," and I've heard the jokes, as you have too, and the statements, the people at the barbershop and at other little watering holes and places, "You know, somebody, Joseph, that just didn't happen the way the book says." That is a satanic move. Maybe the people saying it don't realize it, but that is exactly what it is. "For God knows," in verse 5, "that in the day," this is Satan talking, "that you eat it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And everybody wants to be a God unto themselves, and everybody wants to be equal to God, including me, Satan should have said, but he didn't. So he's trying, and he tries today to thwart that kingdom coming. "When the woman," in verse 6, "saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate." I'm still looking for the second witness to confirm the word God spoke. But all I find is Satan contradicting the word. "You shall not surely die." So when we are in the situations of confrontation and our faith is being challenged, what word do we speak? Are we witnesses to what God has said for us? What God has prepared for us? Do we repeat those words, or do we repeat other negativities coming from the inspiration of Satan? Is that how it works? If that is the way it works, what was the result in the garden? An expulsion. a removal from the very kingdom that could have been theirs because they didn't confirm in the mouth of two or three witnesses the truth. For can you imagine what would have happened if Adam or Eve had said to Satan, as Jesus Christ was able to do in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Satan began to quote words to them out of the Word of God, to Jesus Christ out of the Word of God, Christ reported right back to him with the words of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Man shall not live by bread, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted back to Satan. And if Adam and Eve had done that, if they could have confirmed God's words, you shall not eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if they had said that, that would have been a display of faith in the words that would have brought them life. And they didn't, and it brought them death. Oh, this is a subject that is immense, and we in the church have dodged around it. We have hid from it. We have not wanted to talk about it because that's the Protestants talking about faith. We just want to know who the identity of Israel is. We want to talk about Europe, and we want to talk about the Middle East, and we want to talk about headline theology, and we want to be spectacular. But we don't want to talk about living by faith because the people, the very people who like to refer to living by faith are the very ones who don't. When push comes to shove, when they are challenged to actually live by faith, to trust in the eye of the storm that they will survive, they do everything under their power to survive without faith. And you can decide who that may apply to. This is a subject we must continue to explore, for a people with such little strength in the world today cannot possibly move mountains without it. We can have all the money in the bank that we want. And I believe that there have been times in history when people have had lots of money. That's where the relevance of Nebuchadnezzar's story that we've gone through here takes shape. You couldn't get more powerful than Nebuchadnezzar. And yet God confronted him through Daniel and the dreams to bring him to a point to acknowledge who is the Most High. Who should people depend upon? Who is the God that we turn to in the times of trouble? Let us consider today in this Sabbath as we conclude this service that we want to please God. We must live by faith. We must produce righteousness, for there is no other way to the kingdom of God unless we do.